1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It was 1983 that we began to meet as a church. And I can remember later that year, Conrad Merle, we had Conrad up for special meetings. We were meeting in the REA building north of town. And I remember going into one of the meetings, and Charles was beside me, and I made a comment to him at the time. I said, I wonder if Mark Noah will be a co-pastor with me. And that was not to be. And so down through the years, similar thoughts of others. But it seemed, for one reason or another, it was not to be until 24 years later today. I believe it has come to pass, as we have considered and have approved for Clint to be installed as a co-pastor. And so I would like to invite your attention to this passage, and of course particularly Clint, as Peter is giving a charge as a fellow elder to elders. So here I am as an elder calling Clint to consider this exhortation right here. And there'll be things, of course, that apply to all of us. And so I said, it seemed that God had not provided until now. And I asked the question right off, how is it that elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers, how is it that they are provided for a church? And I see four aspects. First of all, it's God who provides. The Lord provides. And we have Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And Ephesians 4, verse 11, He, that is Christ, gave to some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and so on. The Lord did that. And so, Clint, why, you better have a sense that God has called you, God has gifted you, God has made you an overseer, a shepherd, a pastor, an elder. Because if he hasn't, there'll be plenty of trials to shake you out of it. Secondly, there is a sense in which the candidate has a part in this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says that if any man desires the office of overseership, the King James has poorly translated it, bishops, the office of a bishop, It is just the word episkopos, episkopos, overseer. It's a good work which he desires to do. So there ought to be a desire on the part of the candidate. It's a mystery, isn't it, how that spiritual gifts are gifts from God, and yet on the other hand it says, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And so there's something real and right on our part, especially that you may prophesy, it says. You might ask, isn't that ambitious? Couldn't that be? It sounds like it could be so selfishly ambitious to aspire to the office of overseership, the position, maybe I should say, of overseership. Certainly it can be, and it happens all the time. And I have no doubt that the seminaries and the pulpits are filled with folks that have not been called by God but have some selfish ambition, wanting to have some preeminence in the Church of Christ amongst the flock of God, and have other motives other than godly motives. But for the one who is God-called, God-sent, there is a built-in safety. His motives are pure. His motives are pure. And it's not for those other things, but rather a desire to serve, a desire to serve the saints, and a desire to glorify God. Thirdly, there is an aspect in which leadership, existing leadership, is behind this. And you see, I've put down here about five different scriptures. In Titus 1, verse 5, Paul says, I left you in Crete, Titus, that you might appoint or ordain elders in every city. That you might do that. You might appoint. And then in 1 Timothy 4:14, through the laying on of hands of the presbytery or the elders. Again, it's that same word, episkopos, or I'm sorry, presbyteros, and from which, you know, the Presbyterian Church gets its name, because they are governed by a board of elders called a synod. But unfortunately, it's a board of elders, not in a local... It's a board of elders in a hierarchical position overseeing local churches, whereas the scriptural sense is a board of elders, the eldership in a local church. So, but anyway, 2 Timothy 1:6, he speaks of the gift that was given to Timothy through the putting on of Paul's hands. And then also the same for deacons, when they were appointed, at least in the embryonic stage there in Acts chapter 6. It says they set those candidates before the apostles and they had prayed and they laid their hands on them. And then in the Old Testament, Numbers 27, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. He was regenerated even back then. And lay your hand upon him, your hand. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before the congregation and give him a charge, a command in their sight. And you shall put some of your honor, New American segregation was to be there witnessing it. And in the New Testament, we have verses like Acts 15, verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to send men. As I pointed out a couple weeks ago when we were considering some of these things, it says with the whole church. So it's government, not by the church. That is not congregational government. But it's not. But it does not say without either. But it says with the whole church. So it's government by eldership, but yet with the whole congregation approving. And so, also in Numbers 8, verse 10, And you will bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands on the Levites. There ought to be approval by the people of God. They ought to see that God is in this. And that's what I would like to ask when I am done. I would like to ask for the men, that is the heads of the households, as many as are willing to come forward and lay your hand on Clint. Here's a question. Is public appointment valid, or are elders only non-positional and only functional? That is, are elders just mature men in the church? Some have got that idea. Some books have been written promoting that idea that there's no such thing as an appointed pastor, that they are just mature men in the midst and they do the work, but there's no such thing as a position, they say. But we can easily demonstrate that. In Acts 14, it says they appointed elders for them in every church. And in Titus 1:5, again, ordain or appoint elders in every city. As I mentioned, when Paul wrote the letter to the saints at Philippi, it says including overseers and deacons. If he would have gone to the church at Philippi and asked who are the overseers here, they would have been able to say it's this brother and that brother. Not like some where, well, I'm not really sure. I've talked to folks in churches that are that way, where they really didn't know who their pastors were. And it's an overreaction to the one-man show. It's an overreaction to the clergy-laity distinction. And they've gone to the other ditch. When Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 17, they didn't have to wonder, well, does that mean me? Should I go and attend this pastor's conference or not? No, it was a known, publicly recognized body. Here's another question. What is the need for appointing of elders, pastors? Well, one reason is that it's for the purpose of order. Titus 1:5, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete that you might set things in order and appoint elders in every city. Set things in order. God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, an order, not peace, not confusion, but a God of order. And has woven that into all the society. I mean, if you go to watch a ball game, you know there's somebody going to be coaching it and somebody designating who's doing the pitching and who's doing the catching. If you go to the workplace, you've got the supervisor and so on. And the more order we can have in our lives, generally, the more godly it'll be. And so it's for the purpose of order. Who's doing what? And another reason is, and this is no exhaustive treatment, I'm sure you all know that, but another reason, another need for elders, overseers, is to feed and to lead. And we have, I'm not sure why therefore is there, but it seems like the continuing theme is that of suffering. He was talking about suffering in verse 12. 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is among you, comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. And so we have this mention of sufferings here in verse 1, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then it's also down in verse 10, after you've suffered for a little while, and so on. It seems like that this exhortation to the elders is woven in to that. But he says, I exhort you. It's a very gentle word, I mean, but it's filled with pressure too. It's not neutral at all. But he's not saying I command. It's not a driving word. It's an appeal. It's a beseeching. It's a call, an imploring, an invoking. I call to you. I exhort you, as your fellow elder. Peter could have said as an apostle, but he puts himself on the same level. And he calls them elders. I exhort the elders. I've said before, pointed out before, the interchangeableness of these terms. Now here we have the word elder. In verse 2, we have the word shepherd, which is one time translated pastor, that Greek word poimeneo. And then we have in verse 2 the third, and that is oversight, episkopos, overseer. And so I posit that these three terms are entirely interchangeable. And you see it also in Acts chapter 20. The three terms occur right in the same context, the same paragraph. You have it, two of the terms in Titus chapter 1. And so this idea that there's a pastor over the church and then under him is a board of elders, that is unscriptural and in some measure not helpful, a disadvantage. In a local church, there's just two so-called offices, two positions, and that is overseers and deacons. And so I exhort the elders. Notice here also that it's plural, plurality. And plurality comes up all over the place. Acts chapter 14 ordained elders in every city. In Acts chapter 20, he went to Ephesus. He called for the elders, plural. Philippians 1, to the church at Philippi, including overseers and deacons. It's plural. Titus 1, ordained elders, plural, in every city. Elders is, it's the normal thing. I don't think that it's right to say that to not have plurality is sin. You have as many elders as God gives you. But it is desirable. Two is better than one. Ecclesiastes 4:9. And then next phrase. He says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings, as I said, it's in the context here of suffering. Peter mentions suffering about 16 times in his first epistle. It's no small theme in the New Testament. We need all the help in our sufferings that we can get. And that's what Peter is concerned for. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. John Piper, I heard an interesting thought by him the other day on a CD. He said, you know, if you want to get and keep the young folks, don't do it with entertainment and games. The world will always outdo you. He says, if you want to get and keep the young folks, he says, do it with sufferings. Show them the sufferings of the body of Christ. I just talked with was formerly stationed over there in the military, this fellow, John Wheeler, that was sent. And maybe some of you have heard about, there was at least three, I believe, that were martyred recently, just a few days ago in Turkey. And that one of those that died was one of his friends. Here we are. I mean, the temptation is to lay back. We've got everything and play games and entertainment. While, you know, a majority of the body of Christ is on the other side of the world bleeding and dying for the name of Jesus. And Peter says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Tim said that when they were on this trip to India and China, they came in contact with Andy. They had some time with him, and just after they left, the authorities in China really put the clamps on him and began persecuting his family. And they found cameras fixed on their house, and they interrogated his wife for hours, and they're just trying to make it as rough as they can to get him to throw in the towel and leave without having to force him to leave. So You know, he's like a teacher and an apostle over there amongst the underground church. And Tim said, you know, the work that could be done over there, he says, India, there is just such ignorance, especially where they were, even amongst the body of, professing Christians. He said, most of the women in my church could teach the pastors over there. And he said, there is just such a need for good teaching. And he says, there's many men that are able, but not many that are willing to go over there and get in a situation where there's that much suffering and sacrifice. But Peter was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw the Lord suffer when he was tempted. You know, it says that in Hebrews 2:18, he suffered being tempted. I mean, even before Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus suffered. You know, you go to take an ACT test, and there's some suffering involved. And the Lord went through his life as a man shunning sin and suffering, being tempted. And then Peter saw him suffer the agony of Gethsemane as he anticipated drinking that cup of suffering. Can I go through with it or not? There is suffering when decisions are being made. And the weightier the decision, the more agony there can be involved in it. At least for me, decision-making is often not easy. He saw the Lord suffer when Judas offered that traitorous kiss, and suffer when he was slugged by Annas' men, and slapped and slugged and spit upon and lied about by Caiaphas' men, and scourged or whipped by Pilate's men, and mocked and spit upon and crowned with thorns and clubbed on the head by soldiers, and saw him suffer when bearing the cross. It looks like Peter saw a good deal of that anyway, if not all of it. It says he was right in there, and he was there, you know, when the Lord turned and looked on him, a look that brought about his repentance and weeping bitterly. And then he saw him suffer when nailed to the cross as a felon and mocked as they hurled abuse at him. And so he saw that suffering. But, you know, a person could see all that suffering as an eyewitness, like Pilate and like Caiaphas, and still end up perishing. And so we've got to be more than an eyewitness. We've got to be a faith witness and be able to have seen it with the inner man, with a spiritual revelation, the eyes of our understanding being opened when we were formerly blinded by the devil to the very gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And so we need to be an eyewitness of these sufferings and a real partaker of it. And that he goes on to say, a partaker of the coming glory. He doesn't say of the glory that was revealed, you know, the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration or the glory that they saw at the wedding of Cana when the water was turned to wine, and he says the Lord manifested forth his glory and the disciples saw it and believed on him. It doesn't say the glory that was revealed, but he says the glory that shall be revealed, that is to be revealed. I'm a partaker of that glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall be revealed, then shall we be revealed with him in glory. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And again, the sufferings of this life, of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in Suzanne. Think of it. Now, why is he saying that? A witness of the suffering and a partaker of the glory. Because he's saying, look, you fellow, you elders, you pastors, it is a man, and it arose again and was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and ever lives to make intercession for us, and is coming back again with great power and glory, and will judge the world in righteousness, and in view of that is commanding all men everywhere to repent and to believe. That is the basis, Clint, of what you've got to say to anybody, anywhere, and to us right here. And so you better be, and we believe you are, a witness of these things, a faith witness of these things and a partaker of this reality. It's the basis of what an elder, a pastor, has to say. And furthermore, when you come under trial, when you face the difficulties of your office, this is one thing that you want to know. This is the one thing that will lift your head. This is what will encourage you, is that as Jesus suffered, and so must I. And we're just walking with Him, partaking, having fellowship, the fellowship of His sufferings. And it'll be worth it all. There's coming glory. And that's what He says down here. You'll receive the unfading crown of glory. It will be worth it all. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so that, I believe, is why He's saying this. And then, so He says He addresses them as shepherds. Here's the first duty. Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd them. Sometimes that word means to feed. It's sometimes means to rule. And so you've got to try to analyze each verse when that Greek word appears, how it should be translated. Sometimes it's translated, obviously, feed, like in Jude 1:12. These are spots in your love feasts when they feast with you, feeding. There's that same Greek word, poimeneo, I don't know Greek. Feeding themselves without fear. It would be foolish to put the word shepherd in there. It would be foolish to put the word rule in there. And obviously, it's to be translated feeding. And so, a shepherd is a feeder. A pastor is a pasturer. So, I've listed several verses right here bringing out that duty of a pastor. In Ephesians 4:11, teaching for the equipping of the saints, pastors and teachers. And a pastor must be one who is able to teach. It brings that out, 1 Timothy 3. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, they admonish you, they give you instruction in the Lord. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, they labor in word and in doctrine. Laboring. Clint, that's one big thing that you've got facing you, is you're going to be laboring, working in the Word of God and teaching. Searching the Scriptures, poring over the Scriptures, keeping yourself fed up, read up, and prayed up, and so you can feed others. Titus 1:9, holding fast, this is in the qualifications for elders, see all of these are, the faithful Word as He had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort, that's the positive, and to convince the gainsayers, that's the negative. A woe is pronounced to the shepherds in Ezekiel 34. So they should be feeding the flock, but they're feeding themselves. Now, so I have to conclude that in view of the fact that that the New Testament teaches in 1 Corinthians 14 and so on, it teaches an interactive meeting. It teaches a participatory meeting. It teaches an open platform. And so there that is on the one hand. But yet on the other hand, you've got pastors, you've got teachers. So I have to conclude that the meal, the Lord's Day meeting, any meeting of the saints, it ought to be like a potluck meal where everybody is bringing something or else is ready to bring something from time to time. And yet the main dish is generally provided by the pastors to guard. And so I've listed some of them there to rule. You know, like in Revelation 2:27, here's this same word, poimeneo, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. It wouldn't make any sense to translate it feed there, would it? It's talking about ruling. And so in 1 Timothy 3:5, the elder, if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care? How will he manage the church of God? Also, he is to guard, and we have a lot of that. You know, shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. Hebrews 13, they watch for your souls. Acts chapter 20, Paul exhorted the elders, be on guard. Grievous wolves will come in, will rise up, bringing in perverse things, teachings. And so, thirdly, to lead. A shepherd leads the flock. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And so the New Testament, like the book of Hebrews, obey your leaders and submit to them. The pastor is to be a leader. And Numbers 27, Moses prays for a follower, and he says that the congregation might not be as sheep, which will have no shepherd, someone to lead them. Now let's look at these next phrases. There's three knots. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That oversight is one of the functions of a shepherd. I just talked about it. But now notice the three knots. Three couplets. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So these three knots balance things out very well, very skillfully. Not compulsion, but voluntarily. Not be, in other words, Clint, you want to be looking at your work as a pastor. This and that thing comes up and you take it on, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. I can remember one time my dad asked me to go with him somewhere, and I manifested such reluctance, such unwillingness. You know, I'll go. You know, I really don't want to. And Dad's response is, if you really don't want to go, just stay here. You know, if you can't go cheerfully, if you can't do it cheerfully, just stay here. And so, for the pastor too. It's not by compulsion, but voluntarily. Willingness. Willingness, you know, is a great spiritual virtue. You know, uphold me with a willing and free spirit, Psalm 51. Willingness, cheerfulness, you know, just eager to help, however, in whatever way that we can contribute to the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. According to the will of God, it says here, they've inserted the word will, according to God. You know, everything is God-centered. You know, the Word of God, the Son of God, the will of God, everything is in the context of God, the sphere of God, you know, going on in the fear of God, under the eye of God. That sense of I'm doing this before the Lord, not for men, ultimately. And if that is not there, why, you know, the bottom line is this, is that I'm doing what I'm doing under the eye of God. That's what you must say and feel, Clint. And there'll be opportunities for that to be continually tested, those motives to be examined. And then the second knot, not for sordid gain, but eagerness. You know, money, greed, is a great mark of a false leader. And I've listed several verses that bring that out. Micah 3:11, the heads there, it speaks of greed, having a heart trained in greed. You know, they've learned this stuff. They've been taught how to bring that money in and how to make that appeal and so on. You know, the Lord uses the term hirelings. They're hired. I remember one brother, his uncle said, encouraged him after college to become a minister. He says there's good money in it. Man. In contrast, the Lord says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, did I make a gain or take advantage of you by those I sent to you? And so, eagerness. Money is not the motive, but anxious to do whatever can be done for the saints of God, for the flock of God. And then now the third, not lording it over, but examples to the flock. Not lording it over. It's a great challenge. It'll be a great challenge, Clint. Right here, how to be a leader without being a lord. You know, it's just a narrow knife's edge to walk. I wish others could give this address, because I feel kind of self-conscious. But got to be done, and What is the attitude? Not the attitude of a lord, but the attitude of a brother. You know, in Matthew 23, the Lord says, "Do not be called rabbi. One is your master, even Christ, and you are all brothers." I mean, here we are. It's a mystery, isn't it? I mean, as an elder, as a pastor, you see yourself, should see yourself as a shepherd. I mean, there's this shepherd and this flock relationship. But yet, on the other hand, the pastor sees himself just as one of the sheep himself. We don't have nothing going for us in and of ourselves. And on the same level, I'm just a sheep myself. And, on this matter, one time, several months back, I made the comment that I would just prefer not to be called pastor, you know, Pastor Bob. And Don Curran was here, and he said, "Well, I've called you pastor, and I do it because it's scriptural." Well, in a way that's true, in a way it's not true. Yes, pastor has function, pastor has work, pastor has position, but not pastor has title. That's what makes me uncomfortable. Don't be called rabbi. You don't need that title hung on you. So a brother, and then also a helper. Paul writes to the Corinthians, not that we have dominion, not that we lord it over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. So, Clint, think of that. God is calling you up to get down and be a helper for the joy of the saints. I'll take all of that I can get. I'll take all your help you can give me. Help me on in the joy of the Lord. And also a servant. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as servants, and so on. That's one big difference between this structure in the church and that in the world. Those who are called to lead are really called to serve. An attitude of a servant. And fourth, an attitude of a steward, as to one's charge. God bringing this one in or taking that one out. And so God builds any local church. It's God's composition. And that word is sometimes translated lot, and it's sometimes translated inheritance. It goes back to the Old Testament idea of the way that Canaan was divided up amongst the 12 tribes. They received their portion there by way of lot. Lots were cast, and then that was their inheritance. And so I think that's the idea here. Unless it's the idea of God's inheritance. That's the way the King James takes it. Not lording it over God's heritage, because His people are His inheritance. And, it says, it uses this phrase up here in verse 2, shepherding the flock of God. It's God's flock. And so the pastor must keep in mind, these folks are not mine, they're the Lord's. And He's the shepherd, the chief shepherd. And the ultimate responsibility is with Him, and He can handle it. So, God's inheritance. In contrast to this attitude, not lording it over, we've got, the false leader who loves the preeminence, like Diotrephes, who is lording it over. What does it mean? Overloading the saints with unscriptural duties and requirements and expectations. I don't want any part of churching people out. My philosophy in it is have just the minimum requirements of what the Scripture says a church ought to do, and then let's be faithful to that. Not a hypocrite, but rather an example. An example, and look how much emphasis there is on that. I won't read all those verses. You can read them at home. Clint, you've studied them, you can study them again. An example to the flock. They're going to be looking, we're looking at you, Clint, to see how you're doing it. How you walk before God. Yes, an example to the flock. Following Clint, then, as he follows Christ, as Paul put it. What is the valid authority that a pastor should have in a church? Some people have told me I don't see any authority, any such thing as authority in a local church. Well, that is foolishness. I mean, for example, Hebrews 13, you know, obey your leaders and submit to them. What do you do with the word submit? And so what is the valid authority? You know, not lording it over, but what is then this valid authority? I'm going to sum up a Matthew Henry comment on 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And I think I've put it in the whole quote right there in the notes that I've given out. But not with rigor, but rather with love and goodwill and lowliness. Not as temporal lords, but as spiritual guides, especially by example. Not as civil magistrates under some king, but as servants and helpers under Christ appointed by Him. Not by our own laws, but by Christ's laws. Not for the pastor's own honor or glory or benefit, but for the glory and honor of Christ and His kingdom. So what a difference there is in the authority that God puts upon an under-shepherd in the church, in the kingdom of God, with that authority that you see in the world. And a person has no more authority than what God puts on him, and no more than others see in him. It can't be self-claimed, even with the Lord Jesus. It says God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. And so that authority dare not be self-promoted, dare not be self-acclaimed. And the godly soul, the godly pastor actually has just the opposite attitude anyway. He wants to be as small as he can be and get by with it. And so he ends this exhortation with this great, exceedingly great and precious promise: when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. I believe that's true for every saint, a glorious crown, an incorruptible crown. When the athletes were crowned in the Grecian games, they were crowned with some old wreath of olives or oak or whatever. It was a corruptible crown. But for the saints, and here for the pastor, be reminded, Clint, as you are faithful to God, an incorruptible crown, unfading crown. And may God grant you to hear those words on that great day, well done. Grace is like water, it flows to the low spot. You know, young folks, I was thinking, children, that, in every stage of life, we've all got our trials. Whether it's a pastor, whether it's, you know, Michael there at work or whatever, we've all got our load. And here are the children, you know, are you still at home? In a way, you know, it doesn't seem like you've got too much of a load, but you don't have to go out and earn the money, you don't have to pay the rent and the light bill and all of that, but you do have your load, your challenge, and one big thing is just to be cheerfully submitted to your parents. Yeah, there you'll find some grace. If you can learn to do that, God will give you grace to learn how to submit to your parents cheerfully and pray and read and do your studies. Boy, you'll do well. So, there it is. Does someone else have some comments, something to add?